are able to see the screen, I recognize that all the way to the back it may get a little bit small and fuzzy. Can you see it at all from back there? The young people are saying they've got sharp eyes, they can see. I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to sing, "He is Lord." Remember what I said yesterday? Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means that He is Lord of your finances. So I think we ought to stand and sing that prayerfully together. And that'll also give some of you who didn't get to move around in the shuffle here a chance to stand up before you stay seated for a while. So let's stand and sing that.
He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that He
Once again, just for those of you who are new to the class, weren't here yesterday, this basically is the outline for the week. How to obtain money, how to use money. And when we get to that subject of how to use money, we're going to be talking about money management, and we're going to get down to some nitty-gritty stuff. Right now, we have been talking about attitudes toward money, and we're going to continue that, and then probably get started into point number two, how to use money. As I said yesterday, and I did not give you much opportunity yesterday to make comments or make much input, but hopefully as we get further into this, we will want to be using some of the expertise that some of you have, as you have worked with money and financial things and have maybe, to your credit, to your possession, not your ownership, not yours, but you possess it. God has permitted you to be the steward of it. And so we want to get further into stewardship as the time goes on. And what we really are wanting to do, probably in the last 2 days of this week, is get down to the areas where we can really help us in the very practical things of these important matters. There's a lot of people who know the broad principles of the Bible as far as facts is concerned, and that is always essential. You must have facts. That's one of the things that I really work hard on in my ministry, is to be sure that people have facts. Once you have the facts, I'm not too concerned about your emotions. In fact, I don't even mind if you show a few. If you feel like weeping or saying amen or smiling, don't everybody holler hallelujah at once, but a little bit of emotion doesn't worry me. It's when emotion is out of control. And it's when emotion is not stabilized on facts. And that's what most of your charismatic stuff is about today. It's emotion, but it's not emotion that is built on solid facts. And so it goes out of control. And pretty soon you've got people hollering and shouting all over the place, and they don't know what they're shouting and hollering about. And it's not oriented around Christ. It's oriented around their own feelings. And it just goes completely out of control. So, some of the facts that we want to establish concerning God's principles of finance. And the first one, and if we don't learn anything else this week, if we just learn and are deeply impressed that whatever you have, your car, your children, your health, your wife, your spouse, your real estate, the money in the bank, the money in savings, it doesn't matter what it is, it's not yours, it's God's money. And you're just given the privilege of using it as He has seen fit. Now, we want to talk this morning about some of the dangers, because we're still working with attitudes. There must be a danger of having great wealth, because we see many, many people who have great wealth that do abuse it terribly, don't we? And yet, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that it's wrong to have great wealth, contrary to what many, many people have told us in the past. I have not found that in the scriptures for myself. But I do think that there are some dangers, and I believe the Bible talks about them. So, in order to facilitate this a little bit, I'm going to ask some of you to help me have some scriptures. I'm going to designate some reading. Would this brother over here have 1 Timothy chapter 6 handy for me? Carol, would you have Proverbs 30 handy for me? John Mendenhall, would you have Deuteronomy 8 handy for me? David Chesney, would you have Psalm 63 handy for us? Then when we get to these points, you can read those, and we can get the scripture perspective on it. Let me just ask you, before we really go to the scriptures, what do you think are some of the dangers of having great wealth? I just want to get your jaws vibrating a little bit here. Pardon me? The pen is on it? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What are you? I thought I had something wrong with my... I really am kind of hard of hearing, so you have to forgive me. Okay. Dependence on it. Huh? The love of it? Alright. Dependence? Love? Okay. The what? The care and tending of it? That's a danger. Sure. All right. That's kind of the opposite of being content, isn't it? False security. Okay, maybe I won't have to teach the class this morning. But everything I've got on my overhead, I think. Pride. Sure is. Well, all we need to do now is get the scriptures for this. But remember, there is not only a danger of having great wealth, there is just as great a danger as wishing you had it when you don't. Don't blame the love of money on people who have it. There are many, many people who don't have it that wish they had it just as much as people who have it. So it's not the money, as you know, but it's the love of money, and you don't have to have money to love it. And sometimes people who don't have money are really in worse spiritual condition than people who do have it, because they're, as we will see, envious and a lot of other things. All right, 1 Timothy 6:9. You have that one, I believe. Read that verse for us and read it loud with your gusty voice so that we can all hear it.
Want to get rid of all the temptations and attractions, and you can be used to constant desire. What means to you in this
verse? Is he talking to people who are rich or people who are not rich in that particular verse? People who want to get rich. He's not addressing people who are rich. He does that in verse 17. He's talking to people who want to get rich, and he says, you warn those people, lest they what? Okay, fall into temptations and snares. So there is a danger. And one of the things we want to recognize is that wealth does bring temptations and snares. Now, here are just a few of them. This one I didn't give you a scripture for, but you will recognize it quite well. It can keep one from being saved. That, again, it's not the wealth that this rich young man had that kept him from being saved. It was his attitude toward his wealth. When he came to the Lord Jesus and says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus laid down the ultimatum to him, and he turned away. And he loved his wealth. And when Jesus dealt with him, the Lord knew exactly what it was that was keeping that man from trusting Christ. And so he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and it was his wealth that stood him. It was not his wealth, it was his love of wealth that stood him between his soul being saved and his eternal God. Then another one, Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Who had that one?
Remove fire from the vanity of mind, giving you in it prophecy and riches. Give me the food, medium work, as I before denied. Say, who is the Lord, but that poor and feeble, take name of God?
Okay. I think it's a very, very important thing that Solomon has said to us in those verses, and that is that he gives us a proper perspective and a good balance between being rich and poor, doesn't he? He says, if I am poor, I might what? Steal. If I am rich, I might... And he said, I don't want to do either one. I don't want to steal, and I don't want to forget God. So somewhere in between, you've got where most of us fit. I would assume that all of us would like to fit in this department. What we call middle class people. Do you know, I'm going off a scriptural foundation here, and I'm just going to throw this out as my own opinion. But I find, in my ministry, that the easiest people to work with are middle class people. People who are not terribly rich, and people who are not terribly poor. Middle class people usually make the best kind of people to work with as far as building local churches is concerned. This is my own observation now. Because, and that doesn't mean that people who are rich, you know, there's exceptions to that. It doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions to that with people who are very, very poor. Because there certainly are many exceptions to that. But I mean across the board, I always feel the most comfortable and feel like you can accomplish more in least time with middle class neighborhoods. And I think that there's quite a bit of statistics that bear that out. Okay, Deuteronomy 8. Did I give that one to somebody? Who got Deuteronomy 8? John, read Deuteronomy 8, 10 to 14. Who's God talking to in Deuteronomy 8? Through Moses he's talking, but who's he talking to? The chosen? Who are the chosen? Okay, he's talking to the people of Israel. You know the setting of Deuteronomy? It's the children of Israel who are gathered on the other side of the River Jordan before they go into the land of Canaan. So they're over on the east side. And the River Jordan flows between them. What the book of Deuteronomy really is the congregation of the people gathered there, and Moses is instructing them about the things that they should observe when they go into the land. When you go over this river, and you go over into that land, here's the way you are to behave. Here's what you are to do and not to do. And among all those instructions and reminders that Moses gives to the children of Israel, just prior to going into the promised land, one of them is, now beware about this little point. That is a land flowing with milk and honey. That is a rich, productive, fruitful land. And when you get in there, you watch out that you don't just settle in into that fine, rich soil and start raising all these crops and then start feeling that you've got it made. You start getting that sense of security and saying, boy, this is really something. Tell about the one fellow who sat down in Israel, and he sat under a tree, and a pomegranate fell on his head, and a bee came along and stung him. And he said, boy, this is the land of milk and honey. Well, he said, now that's what you be careful of when you get over into this land of milk and honey, that you don't start taking things for granted. Okay? Then verse 17 and 18. John, since you have that, we'll let you read that. John Mendenhall, again.
And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten this wealth. And thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to give wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers, and give his name.
So what's he saying? What's the danger? Okay. That's what he's warning them about. Don't settle down amongst all the luxury, and then forget that it was God who really gave that to you, in the first place. The next one I didn't give us a scripture for, but it's a very important thing. And that is, we began using things as substitutes for love and care and time. Do you know that this happens in family relationships all the time? A husband does not give his wife the due attention, does not give her what she really craves, he does not meet her emotional needs, and he uses substitutes. He buys her things. He gets her bigger houses. He gets her a new car. He gets her new furniture. And he does all of this because he can afford that, and it doesn't really pinch his style too much. But it would make him terribly embarrassed if he gave his wife some love and some time and some attention and some emotional support. So he substitutes the real things that people want with the material things that people don't really need and oftentimes don't want. There are all kinds of kids that have been raised up in wealthy homes today who testify to the fact that I really don't want everything that my father gives me. I think of one man particularly who left his wife a number of years ago, and he was wealthy, very wealthy, could afford anything. And you cannot believe the stuff that he poured on his wife and his kids during that time. He gave his kids cars when they got old enough to drive. His wife, anything she wanted, all she had to do was snap her finger, and if he knew that she wanted it, he would give it to her. But for 10 years, he let that woman sit while he was out living with other women. She didn't want his possessions. She'd have been glad to have exchanged that beautiful home for a tent to live in if he'd have just come back and been a husband to her. So be careful when you've got things that you don't substitute them and try to buy love, care, time, affection, and things like that. Here's another one. Proverbs, or Psalm 73. Who'd I give that one to? Okay, David, read just the first verses. I didn't cite any verses here. Actually, you read the first 16 verses, but we're not going to take time. You just start reading and I'll stop you when I think we've got the point. Thank you. You got the point, didn't you? You go on reading that, and it's a continual production of how envious he was. Why was the psalmist so envious? What was his problem? Okay. What he was doing was looking across the street at the neighbor. And he was saying, I don't understand this. I try to live righteously. I try to do what I should. And it seems like I miss all the high markets and I miss everything. And the guy who lives carelessly, he seems to make it all the time. Now, there isn't any chapter in the Psalms or any psalm that relates to me any better than Psalm 73 because I went through that. My wife and I farmed on a Iowa farm for a number of years after we were married. We went to the local assembly in our little town. Man lived across the road, directly across the road from us. Now his farm was a little better than the one that we had, but we had a good farm too. Nice buildings. It was Dad's farm. It wasn't mine, but I rented it from Dad. Had a beautiful home to live in, good buildings and good ground farm. Well, I was over there raising hogs, and I'd sell my hogs in the down market because I thought they were going to go lower, so I'd panic and sell my hogs if they were ready to go. The guy across the road always sold his at the right time. He always sold when the hogs were just at the peak, or at least it seemed to me. Cattle? I was over there raising cattle, and it seemed like my cattle didn't do as good as his. His cattle were fatter than mine. He sold at the right time. I oftentimes sold on a down market. When it came Sunday morning, he belonged in the same church that I went to, the local assembly there. He had just as much responsibility there as I did, or should have had, which he did not assume. I picked up our little kids from the time that they were practically out of the hospital, carted them off to meeting through stormy weather, every kind of weather. Can't remember the times that we stayed home with our family unless they were sick and could not go. But not him. If his friends came over on Sunday morning and they wanted to sit and smoke cigarettes together or drink pop together or do their talk and talk about wealth and how to make more, that's what he did on Sunday morning. It didn't really concern him that much that he wasn't at the local church meetings. Sunday night, of course, never saw him. Wednesday night, never saw him. You know, I couldn't figure that out. You know what really hurt one day? What really hurt one day was when he indicated to me that he thought that he had God's pleasure because he had wealth. He said, God really blesses me. And in the context of what he was saying was that God was really quite pleased with him. Well, you see, I had the problem. I had exactly the same problem as the psalmist had when he said, I don't understand that I try to live righteously and I don't seem to get it all together and the other guy. But when you get over to the middle of the psalm, what happens? Does anybody remember Psalm 73 well enough? You still have that open verse? Is it verse 16? David? It's the one where he says, until I went into the sanctuary. What made the whole perspective change? He says, I got into the sanctuary of God. And he began looking at the whole thing through God's eyes. Then he saw himself in a better light, and he saw the other person in a poorer light, because he said, look, in the final analysis, I'm a whale of a lot. Well, he didn't use that word. I'm a lot better off than they are. I am well blessed, because I've got all this good waiting for me, and God is really blessing me. But it's not in the terms of dollars and cents. So again this morning, folks, remember that your blessings are not summarized in the terms of dollars and cents or real estate or anything else. Well, let's talk about some of the wrong attitudes that people have. Where was I here? I think I got my things mixed up here a little bit. This is the one we want. What are some of the wrong attitudes and concepts? We'll go down through this now rather quickly, because some of this is going to be a summarization of what we've already said. One wrong attitude that people have about wealth is that God hates the rich and loves the poor. You ever hear anybody kind of give an idea like that? That if you're wealthy, God hates you, but if you're poor, that's a pretty good sign you're spiritual. It's just the other side of the spectrum. Just as wrong as the first one. There is nothing in the scripture that indicates that God hates the rich. Abraham was a very rich man, and God blessed him with riches. Job was an extremely rich man, and God said one day, look down there on that earth and see if there's any as righteous as he. He was credited with righteousness. Solomon, probably the richest man that ever lived. And we won't talk about Solomon's problems, but he did have few, but it doesn't mean that Solomon was that way because of his riches. Somebody says, well, that's Old Testament people. You know, God blessed Old Testament people with material things. We're the spiritual people. We are the church, and God blesses us with spiritual blessings. And he doesn't bless the church in the church age with material things. What about Joseph? It says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a rich man. And because he had wealth, what was he able to do? He was able to fulfill an Old Testament scripture. It said in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, that Christ would have his burial among the rich. And here comes a man who says, hey, look, I don't know if he even realized as much what he was doing, but in a sense he could say, I've got a way of fulfilling that scripture. I've got a new tomb. It's a tomb that has been hollowed out for my own family, probably at a great deal of expense. And he says, I'll give that tomb to the Lord Jesus for his burial so that he can be buried among the rich. If he hadn't had any wealth in a private sepulcher, in a private garden, he wouldn't have been able to have done that. And Barnabas. Barnabas was a man who had evidently great wealth. Ananias and Sapphira had money. And their problem was not their money. The problem was things related to money. But as we said yesterday, usually money problems are not the base cause of problems. They are the symptoms of causes. Does anybody have Ecclesiastes 2? I guess I didn't assign that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 2. Randy, would you read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11?
and looked over my eyes, my heart I kept up from him. I was held not my heart to his joy, but my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this is my portion of all my labor. And I looked on all the work that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit.
What's good old Solomon telling us now? He's saying, you name it, I've got it, and if I don't have it, I've got the wherewithal to get it. I always have said that one thing better than having a big houseboat is having a friend who has one, because he has to pay the taxes on it. Well, I'd like to have been a friend of Solomon, because his style of life appeals to me at this point. I mean, I think it'd be nice to have a great big cabin cruiser on a nice big lake, Table Rock Lake down here. I think a great big beautiful house overlooking a beautiful seascape would just suit me fine. I think the idea of having a swimming pool and gardens and somebody to take care of them, he said he had servants, I think that's fine. That appeals to me. I like it. You know what's coming out? I'm just telling you the truth. The old flesh, all the carnal desires of the flesh, right there. The only difference between Solomon and me is that he had it and I don't. And that isn't all. I probably never will. I'm not expecting it unless somebody gets awfully friendly to me. Now, if you've got some of this stuff and you want to invite me to your house, I'll accept that invitation. I really will. I could use a vacation like that. I'd be fine. But you see, the point is this, that Solomon's saying, you name it, I've got it. And you go right through the first chapter, the second chapter, and he says, man, there isn't anything under the sun that I don't have, and I can't have. And Solomon, are you happy? Verse 17. Who has verse 17 yet? Randy still have it?
Therefore,
oh, stop, Randy. What was that he said? Therefore I, what? Hated life. What's the matter with you, Solomon? Well, he says, it's the truth. I am not finding joy, pleasure, and satisfaction with things. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes brings that out forcibly, that things do not make you happy. And when a man says, I hate life, you'd better watch him. Those are the kind of people that climb to high bridges and tall buildings and leap out. That is a potential for suicide. Solomon never did it, as far as I know, but he is a potential suspect for suicide because he hated life. And I want to tell you, if you want to find people who really love life today, where are you going to look? Are you going to go to some city and find out where all the millionaires and all the bucks are? Is that where you're going to go to find people who really love life and are enjoying life? If you don't find them there, where do you think you'll look? Where do you think would be one good place to find people, maybe, who love life? Well, I'll tell you a place. You may find a few in a place like this. Go to a nursing home. Nursing homes? The most depressing place in the world. And yet, you know what you will find in some of those rooms in nursing homes? People who have come there just to wait for the exit of life. Most of the time we do see misery, but I'll tell you, you'll find some of the happiest saints of God in some of those rooms in nursing homes. They're not all depressed. They know that they're there. This is their last step before they leave life, but some of those are happy, beautiful Christians who don't have anything but Title 19. They don't have it in this world, but they're happy. Go from the nursing home to the hospital. Look in on some of those dear Christians who are so sick and so invalid, and you'll find some of them, if they're real Christians, to be extremely happy. Go into some of the poorer sections of the city. I think I told last week about a case where a brother took me visiting one time many years ago into the Flint Hills of Kansas, and we went up the hill and around the curves, washouts, and I mean, I didn't know Kansas had hills like that. And we went up and over the rocks, and finally we arrived at a clearing at the top. And I never saw such tumble-down buildings in a little old clearing at the top of that place. And I want to tell you, the house was a tumble-down shack. And we went in there and sat and visit. The old brother took me there to comfort the old people who lived there and share the word with them. So we did. We sat in that house, and I looked around, and I said, poverty. I didn't know there was poverty in Kansas like that. So we sat and talked and visited a while, read the scriptures, and after a while we got up and left, and the old man pressed something into my hand, and I thought it was probably some money. And I said, no. I said, I know that you need this worse than I do. And he rebuked me. He said, I'm not giving it to you. I'm giving it to God. This is for the Lord. And I said, oh, thank you. I did something that I usually don't do. I went out and I pulled that bit of cash out of my pocket, you know. When somebody gives you a gift, you know how you do? Stick it in your pocket. And you always wait until nobody's around to peek and $150. This time I just pulled it out of my pocket and I looked at it and it was $3, a $3 bill, $3 in $1 bill. $3, it was $3 $1 bills. And I said to the old brother who took me up there, I said, look, that's the biggest gift I think I've ever received. And I've received a lot bigger cash gifts than that, I can assure you. But that was one of the biggest gifts I've ever received. And that was a happy old couple that lived up there on Poverty Knoll. So you don't always look for happiness among people who are wealthy. And that doesn't mean that all wealthy people are not happy. Some of them are extremely happy. It depends again on their attitudes, doesn't it? Another real dangerous thing is assuming that gain is godliness. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6 again, because the next two or three relate to that. 1 Timothy 6. Yesterday we talked about these three classes of people here quite a bit. Verse 5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I'm not going to comment any more on that because we talked about it a while ago and I used my neighbor as an illustration. He supposed that because he had more wealth and hit the markets right, that he was more godly maybe even than we. And that was a little hard to take. He was wrong about that. The New International Version puts that in just a different setting, and my question is not which one is accurate. I'm saying both of them are very true and realistic. I'm not looking for accuracy in interpretation here. It says something like this, that godliness is a means for gain. Well, that is true, isn't it? Aren't there people who will teach you and give you the idea that godliness is a means for gain? How does that come across to you? In what ways do people sometimes implant that little thought into our mind that godliness is a means to gain? Can you think of how that applies? Pardon? Hundredfold heresy? Well, I've never heard it called that. Yeah. I ought to let you take over at this point because I tell you, Tulsa produces more people of this brand than any other city in the world. I was listening to a radio one time. I think I was driving from Springfield, Missouri to Tulsa one time and I had a Tulsa station on and I was mixed with emotion. I was both laughing my heart out and I was angry at the same time. I'd just like to have reached out and took a corn cob and put it in some of those guys' mouths. They made me angry. They were taking abuse of people. One fellow had the audacity to say, there's a woman out there who is a widow woman, and he named whatever her problems were, and he said, if that woman will send me $10, her son or her problem, whatever it was, will be cured. And he was taking an advantage of some poor widow woman, because probably there was somebody who out there was listening and would have fit the description. And he was assuming that he knew, you know, they've got this divine enlightenment that they call it, and they know these people. Well, you hear that all the time. What they're saying to people is, you send me $10 and God will be sure to bless you. Hey, folks, if this was a financial racket that worked, we would all be rich, wouldn't we? I mean, I would invest every last penny I could accumulate and give it away, because I'd be getting 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 100 times back.
They take that one step further now to the point of encouraging the minister to borrow, and they don't have it to borrow.
Is that right? Wow. Yeah, God's money markets. Well, that can be applied in other ways, of course, that godliness is going to make me rich. Some people think if I go to church, and there's a lot of people who go to churches just for the financial gain. They go to the biggest church in town so that they'll get the most people in their office and in their place of business. Money will make me secure. Another one, wrong concept, wrong attitude, 1 Timothy 6:17. There's another verse that deals with this. It's in the Proverbs, riches take wings and fly away. Isn't it difficult, though, not to place a little bit of... Now, let's just be totally, well, I mean almost totally open and honest here. Don't you feel just a little bit better when you're padded? Just a little bit. I think most of you are admitting that it does feel a little better. Our lifestyle hasn't been all that different from many of you, but years ago, 1957, the Lord called us away. If you want to know how the Lord called us away from the farm and into full-time ministry, I'm not ashamed to tell you. I'm rather proud to share it, happy to share it, not proud, happy. But I won't go into those details. But it meant that we were leaving what the world calls security. Now, all the security I saw in that was that I had material possessions out there that I could cash in on. I had machinery, I had livestock, I didn't have a farm, Dad had the farm, but I had the machinery and the livestock, but it was a source of income, right? And we were making a living for our family. We weren't working at it as hard as we could, and could have made a lot more money. First year I farmed, I milked 18 milk cows, and I decided I didn't want to milk 18 milk cows, so I sold the cows and bought a car. Well, I sure never got any milk out of that car. The thing put me in a bad way. It was a lesson that I had to learn. It was a mistake, terrible mistake. Bad investments, bad management. Anyway, our style of living changed drastically, because from that point on, it meant that we weren't going to be guaranteed, not that we ever were. It meant that we couldn't lay our hands on anything and turn it into cash. We didn't know where the money was going to come from. I'm just amazed as I look back over the years that when we first went into the Lord's work, especially at the faith, and if it wasn't faith, it was naiveness, that we dared do some of the things we did and raise a family without knowing where the dollars were coming from. And I want to tell you, there were many, many times when we sat and wondered where they were coming from. I'll just give you one of those times. My wife and I had put the last cash, and we didn't have anything other than cash. We put the last cash, $3. And that wasn't the $3 from that man in Kansas either. We put it into the gas tank because our car was empty of gas. Now, we weren't out of food. We had food. We couldn't buy any more, but we weren't hungry. The kids were never, I don't think our kids ever cried for food. They cried, but about other things. That's because I spanked them. But never were our kids hungry, and never were they without clothes, but we sure did get down to where the finances were zero. And I said to my wife, well, I'm gonna go out and see if I can find work in town. Well, what does the farm guy know about doing anything in town? I didn't know anything about it. You can't start farming one day and then quit the next, so what could I do? I said, well, there's a place down the street where they make brick, and I think they might hire me to push a wheelbarrow. So I thought, if they hire me to push a wheelbarrow with brick in it, that's fine. I'll do it. And I really was serious before the Lord. Well, we've had many stories like that. I went down there and the guy says, no, we don't need any help. You talk about a crushed boy with a long face. I came home, but I didn't get home very long until my wife said, we had company while you were gone. You did? Yeah. Somebody came along and left us $100. And that $100 was just exactly what we needed at that particular time for situation. But you would say then, wouldn't you, boy, you know those men who are out in full-time work, they've sure had some experience. And I just know that those men have to be so godly and so spiritual after all those lessons that they have learned from the Lord, how He can provide when they're down to the last dollar. Those men must really be spiritual giants. Boy, they must be a good set of people. You've already told me that you felt more comfortable when there was a little padding underneath. So do I. Believe me. After all these years of experience, I still feel a little bit more comfortable when there's some padding underneath. So, I think we can see that we have a natural tendency to feel secure. But we know. You see, what I'm trying to point out is that we can know something theoretically in our mind and assent to it and say with real firmness, oh, I believe that God is able to supply. And we can all say that. Many of you would say, well, you know, my life is a life of faith just like yours because I have to trust God only in this way, and I agree with that. But boy, I tell you, when the money starts to come in and we start to get appear successful by world terminology, it's pretty difficult not to feel a little bit of security. And then we know that riches have wings and fly away. Having money means I'm successful. If there was anybody that you would ever have thought would have had success, it was the rich man of Luke chapter 12, who, as somebody quoted him a while ago, he tore down his barns, built greater. That man would have been called successful. Any farmer in the neighborhood would have said, there is a successful man. And he thought so himself. I've got plenty. He says, I'll put my overstuffed carcass in an overstuffed chair. I'll put my feet on the hassock. I'll turn on my favorite TV program and I'll enjoy life. That was his philosophy. And God says, thou fool. Boy, that's offensive talk. Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. He wasn't successful by God's terminology at all. Here's another real stickler. I think we talked just a little bit about this yesterday. Money gives me a right to power. Proverbs 22:17. We think that because we have money, we ought to be able to order things around. And it's one of our real plagues in churches. And it even gets into assemblies, such as the assemblies that most of us are identified with smaller local churches, that somebody who has power is looked up to because he has money and he's given power. We don't need leaders in our churches today who have got money power. We need leaders in our churches today who have got power with God. They've got prayer power. They've got spiritual discernment. Money or not. The love of money. Somebody mentioned that that's one of the symptoms. Luke 16:14. What are the symptoms of loving money? Well, we're going to give these to you rather quick. So if you're writing, we're not using scriptures here. If you're writing, you'll have to write kind of fast. Symptoms of loving money. How do I know whether I love money or not? Well, here's just a few things that you can check yourself with. Do you plan your life around financial goals rather than God's goals? If you do, you may be loving money. If your whole goal for life is built around financial planning instead of the goals that God would have for you, you could be a lover of money. If you have an admiration for the rich rather than for the godly, could be a sign or a symptom that you love money. Put that one back on later if anybody wants those things that you didn't get. Wrong one. If you have more delight in material gain than in spiritual growth, hey, this is going to make you squirm a little bit, folks. Do you have more delight, more concern, spend more time thinking about material gain than you do your spiritual growth? If you do, could be a symptom that you love money. You want to go on, or? I mean, this doesn't get any better. If you look more toward retirement than Christ's return. Boy. 10 years before I can get my rocking chair moved. 5 years. 3 years. 2 years. 1 year. And how many people? I remember a story of one fellow who got his Social Security check and he said, boy, we've arrived now. Feel good. Got my money coming in. Uncle Sam's going to take care of me. It's one of our great plagues of our day is that we're looking to the government to take care of us. It's got devastating results, but it's one of the things that's happening. This fellow said, the government will take care of me. My Social Security check will come in. My wife and I are going to travel, what we've always wanted to do. They got ready for the first trip, put his hand on the door handle and dropped dead. Never made the first trip. Responding to loss with bitterness. Kind of gets close to home, doesn't it? Really feel that way, or do I just nod my head when Milo says so? I mean, how do you really feel? How do I really feel? It's so easy to say, yes, everything I have belongs to God. If I were to ask every last one of you here personally behind a tree somewhere, do you believe that? You would all say, oh yes, I believe that. But do you really believe it? Now here, let's ask this. Remember yesterday I was saying, how about when you drive down, or Sunday, when you drive down 1511 7th Avenue East in Oskaloosa, after having been gone away 2 weeks to camp, and all there is a pile of ashes. Now the attitude. Now how do I feel? I have a choice here of either accepting this and saying, well, Lord, that was your house. If you wanted to burn it down, you could. Or I can say, why did this happen to me? What is God doing to me? I don't deserve this kind of treatment. I've been over there working for the Lord at camp, and I come home to disaster. This wasn't near as serious a situation, but one day my son bought a 71 Plymouth. This was several years ago. The Plymouth wasn't new at the time, but it was a nice little car, and he had worked hard. We'd always had our children buy their own things after they got out of high school. I never bought my kids a car. They always made their own. And so he worked hard, and he found a little 71 Plymouth, scamp, neat little car. He bought that thing, and he was proud of it. And I drove it one day. And I was coming down the road, 1511 7th Avenue East, right in front of our house, almost, and the neighbor across the road started to back out, and he didn't look. He just backed out. And I saw him coming, and I stepped down on it, but I didn't make it. He caught the back fender and tore it up. Back fender in the bumper. Here's your car, Merlin. I saw that expression in his face. His muscles began to tighten. His eyes began to get glassy. That's my new car! And then he caught himself. You know what he said? He just relaxed. So did I. He said, that's God's car. If he wants to tear it up, that's his car. That's why I relaxed. We could blame God for it. No, we didn't blame God. It was a pure accident. The neighbor did not see me coming. He was not being careless. He's just one of those things. And I thought, now there's a nice attitude. I appreciated that. That was not his first response. That was his second response. But how about it now? Hey, that isn't so bad, a 71 Plymouth getting the back fender tore off. What about when your health breaks down? What about when the Lord comes in and takes one of your loved ones in death? What about when you lose your job and your security is gone? What about it? Can you respond to loss without bitterness, or can you thank God for it? I mean, you know what I meant when I said this gets scary. These are some ways of testing the waters. Letting care for riches choke out time for God's word. Boy. Our time is almost gone, and I just found a sermon to preach on. Because I think this is one of the greatest weaknesses of our time among Christians today is we're not spending time in the Word and in prayer. And we get so busy with everything else. Building your family around your job rather than your job around your family. Somebody said that a lot of us have to moonlight in order to see sunlight. Meaning the light at the end of the tunnel for the financial problems that we have. So we have the moonlight to discernment. We oftentimes get so job-oriented. There's many a Christian man today, who is a workaholic. And he builds his whole life scheme around his second and third job and lets his family go kaput. Participate in get-rich-quick schemes. I wish we had more time because I'd like to hear from some of you about some of these get-rich schemes. Who can tell me one of them? What? Okay. Pyramid sales. It isn't only Amway, it's many others. Now, we don't mean to be offensive because I'm sure that some of you people have to be sellers of Amway. Can't find too many people that aren't involved in Amway some way. But there's a lot of different types of get-rich schemes and pyramid sales. I understand that pyramid sales is actually being outlawed in some states. Is that right? Is it generally outlawed across the country? It's illegal across the country. It's a state law, not a federal one. From chain letters. There's a lot of get-rich-quick schemes, and some of them really are very, very dangerous. Some have worse potential than others. More trust in wealth than in God. We're kind of back to where we were a while ago, whether we're trusting in wealth and feeling that cushion of security under us or whether we're really trusting in God. Some of you can give some beautiful testimonies if we had the time. I know that your testimonies could even be more outstanding than mine if we had the time to let you testify as to how God has worked through circumstances in your life when you were really put on the line and backed up against the wall and you were able to trust God and took you through. This is another one, becoming the slave of discontentment and ungratefulness. When we become discontent in opposition to the contentment that we were talking about the other day, when we become ungrateful, it could be that we're in love with money. So, those are just some suggestions for checking out to see if we are in love with money or not. Well, one thing I was going to do today, and we won't because our time is gone, I was going to get some computation from you as to what the sources of income are. We're done now with attitudes for a while, though we'll refer back to that. Just want to touch a little bit tomorrow on sources of income. What are the many different ways in which I can get money? Yes. You be thinking about this, and maybe tomorrow, just for a little bit of fun at the beginning, we'll write down all the different ways by which you can get money. Right or wrong, think of them, and we'll make a sheet up, and then we'll work on that. Then after we have looked at that for just a few minutes, then we're going to get into money management, because we want to be a special help to some of you who are having difficulty with debts, credit cards, different things that maybe we can give you some help on. I want to tell you one thing is that I'm not going to do what most writers of financial planning will do. Most of them will write or say, bring all your credit cards together and we'll light a big bonfire. I'm not going to do that. I'll tell you why, because I got one in my pocket and I don't want to get rid of it. In fact, I told them last week I only had one in my pocket, and then I found out that I was a liar. I've got two in my pocket. So that we have a phone credit card that I never use. I don't even know how to use it. But my wife uses it, and that way we don't have to. We only use that for convenience when we're away from home to make a call. Easy. The only other credit card I carry, I'll tell you about tomorrow, and why I carry it. There's a tremendous amount of danger in credit cards, but I don't think that it's right just to make a blanket statement and say everybody ought to burn all their credit cards. I don't think that's fair. But I stand at the minority when I say that. Any questions or comments? We'll take one.